Before we move over to James chapter 2, I would have you turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, we'll begin reading at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So in this parable, a man comes before the king. The man is a servant of the king. He owes the king 10,000 talents. A talent would be equal to roughly about $1,200 or 900 pounds if you're in England. This man owed 10,000 talents. So, in essence, he owed $12 million. How could a servant ever repay that amount? By the way, it's quite interesting, just as a little aside, last week on MSNBC when Michael Bloomberg dropped out of the presidential race, Brian Williams, who used to be the nightly news anchor for NBC, now is within MSNBC, and a fellow reporter were saying when Mike Bloomberg dropped out of the race, well, he spent over $500 million on his campaign. And the girl that was there with Brian Williams said, yes, and we got a tweet from somebody who said, there's 327 million people in America. So he could have given every single person in America $1 million and still have money left over. And Brian Williams said, yes, this is so true. Donna's a banker. $325 million would net what per person in, or $500 million would net what per person if the population is 327 million? A little over a dollar. But these geniuses, well, we could give everybody $1 million and have some left over. Obviously, math was not in the curriculum for Brian Williams and the others. But the point Jesus is making here in this parable is a servant, the servant owed a debt that he would never be able to pay. And the king orders him to be sold along with his family and everything that he possessed. And the servant then falls down before the king and he begs him to and he makes a promise that he could not fulfill. Have patience on me and I will pay you all. Now if you're making 20 cents a week, how do you pay off $12 million? But there's, of course, a story within the story here, and what Jesus is getting at too when we think about it. Our sin debt before God is something we can never pay. And even if someone were to say, ha, from now on, from this day forward, I will not sin again. Well, first off, they just sin because they will sin again. But secondly, even if you were to, if it were possible that you wouldn't sin for this day forward for the rest of your life, what are you going to do about the previous sins? Just because you stop doesn't pay for that which has already happened. We are in a debt that we could never repay. We are then dependent upon the mercy of God. Well, the king was moved with compassion and he released this servant and forgave him his debt. And this, you would think, would have been a life-changing event. Oh boy, I look at what I've been forgiven. Now, it's a whole new lease on life. I understand what mercy is. But we see what happens next in verse 28. He comes across another servant who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii would be equal to about 20 cents. So then around $20. So this man who owed $12 million and was forgiven of it now takes this other person who owes $20 and threatens him and grabs him by the throat. And the contrast is made between the greatness of the debt that was forgiven this man and how little mercy, in fact, no mercy, he showed after being shown such great mercy from the king. Now, this all begins with a question from Peter in verse 21 that begins this whole thing. And he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus says, no, but 70 times 7. Now, if we went literally, which is not what it's called for here, after 490 times, we don't need to forgive anybody anymore. But that's not what Jesus was getting at. He was talking about that we should be ready to have unlimited forgiveness. In Luke 17 and verse 4, he talks about seven times a day, but he was talking about the idea that we should be ready and willing to forgive those who seek forgiveness. We need to see this in light of how many times a day we sin. And how much we have been and are be and will be forgiven, how much we continue to sin. Think of this. If you're awake for 16 hours a day, and give you 8 hours off for sleep, 16 hours a day, and just if it was possible that you sin just one time per hour, well, you don't have to work for MSNBC to figure out that that's 16 sins per day. Which would turn out to be 112 per week, which would turn out to be 480 per month, and 5,760 per year. Now let's just bring that out and just think about, if you're around for 20 years, you will be at least at 115,200. And if it's 40 years, you'll be up to 230,400. Now contrast that with thinking about just forgiving someone seven times. These figures are not going to be accurate because there's none of us really that can get through an hour of the day with only one sin. And so that these numbers can be inflated very quickly and should be. But think about that. Just at 20 years, 115,200 sins that God through Christ has forgiven you. What mercy we have received. What power there is in the blood of Christ. And this is what Christ is showing in this parable. God has forgiven us the 12 million. Certainly in light of that, we can forgive the $20. But we finish this parable in verses 28 through 30. We see what happened. Fellow servant, this servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." You notice he uses the same words that the servant used to the king. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so this was the kind of response that this man had to the mercy that had been shown to him. And so in verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved, came and told their master all that had been done. Now the master's response is this, verse 32. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. That's eternal punishment. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So with this in mind, now we turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice the result. You do well. On the other hand, if you show partiality, you commit sin. Now, James does two things here. He makes it clear that this royal law is a universal obligation. Every single one of us is under obligation, whether believer or not, are under obligation to follow this law, to love our neighbor as ourselves. It doesn't matter. This is not just for Christians. It's not just for believers. The whole world comes guilty under the law of God. And we are part of those that come guilty, become sin, and therefore our sin needs to be dealt with. So it's a universal obligation. And then secondly, the way we look at and treat others is a direct reflection of our understanding of our relationship with God. The way we look at and the way we treat others is a direct reflection of our understanding of our relationship with God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is how Jesus summed up the two tables of the law. Now, granted, James does not mention that first part. He only quotes the second part. But he only quotes the second part because of the possibility of the first. You see, he assumes that we know the first part. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul. That's our strength. He knows that we know that. So the second part should make us think about the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Well, because in doing so, you also love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So that any breaking of it that follows breaks the first commandment. David did some awful things. He took Uriah's wife, and he had Uriah killed. And yet, in Psalm 51, he says to God, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." So we work it out. It's almost like a formula that we can show. To show partiality is guilty of not loving our neighbor as ourselves, which in turn is not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And so it becomes clear, if we fail at one part, we basically fail at all, over the whole thing. The Ten Commandments are not just 10 isolated directions or commands, but instead they are like links of a chain. And if you break one link, the chain is busted. It's broken. It's not like if I had before me a pile of 10 baseballs and I took one of the baseballs out and I used it or threw it to somebody else, there'd still be a pile of 9 baseballs there, undisturbed. But the commandments are different. They're not like that pile of baseballs. Instead, they're like a windshield or windscreen. If a rock hits it, there is a point of contact that you might see, but also, like most glass, it will have a crack that runs all the way through it. Because a windscreen, a windshield, is a unit, even though it's composed of perhaps of parts, but it's like glass. You throw a rock and hit glass, there's a point that it hits, but it shatters the whole piece. So we see what James writes in verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," and said, "Do not commit," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, it's still the same result. You become a transgressor of the law. It's a unit. It all holds together. Often we've used that example of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And here it's a useful illustration of the point. In Matthew 19 and in verse 18, as this young man came to him and said to him, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And his answer in verse 18 is rather obvious. He said to him, "Which ones?" Obviously, there must be some commandments that are better than others. And there must be some commandments that will earn me a better favor with God than others. At least this is what he had in mind. Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice how Jesus used that as the last part of his instruction. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What thing do I still lack? I've done it. What do I still lack then? I've done those things that you've set out. So Jesus says this. If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. The response from the young man. Verse 22, when the young man heard that, saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When the young man heard that saying, he went away. He went away. Yes, he went away sorrowful, but he went away. Why? Because he had great possessions. And by walking away, he truly showed that he did not love his neighbor as himself. And by doing this, he showed that he did not love the Lord as God with all his heart and soul and strength. For it is the Lord God, Jesus Christ, who told him, this is what you're supposed to do. And he wouldn't do it. He didn't love the Lord. The commandment on the first table there, not to have any graven images. And you shall have no other gods before me. He broke all those. He was serving his possessions. In essence, his possessions possessed him. It's interesting. Jesus did not read to him or recite to him the first table of the law, the responsibilities we have to God. He quoted to him the second table of the law, responsibilities we have to each other, to expose this rich young ruler's great flaw. Never mind the first table of the law. He didn't love God. Why? Because he didn't love his neighbor as himself. We could go on about the list of commandments that the young man broke, but to not love his neighbor was to not love his God. And the law, James says, is basically a unit. If you break a commandment, you have become a transgressor of the Lord. See how he begins verse 11, chapter 2 and verse 11. For he who said. It means that what is to follow is an undeniable truth. When the statement begins, for he who said, for thus saith the Lord, for God has said, whatever follows after that is an undeniable truth because God spoke it. So anytime that we read, for God said, or thus says the Lord, an undeniable truth will now follow. And since the words, for he who said, are there, it means that these laws, these commands, are an expression of the character of God. God's laws are an expression of his character. God is revealing what his character is like through the laws that he gives. And he gives us his laws not to put us under bondage, but to set us free. When he gave the law to the Israelites after they came out of Egypt, it was to teach them that they were no longer under that bondage, that they were free now to serve God as they should. So God gives us his laws not to put us under bondage, but to set us free. For Jesus made it clear, whoever sins is what? They're a slave to sin. But the Son of Man has come to set us free. If the Son of Man sets you free, you are free indeed. So therefore, it's all in how it works out with sin. God's law at first exposes sin to us. But then in verse 12, James can call it the law of liberty. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Note those sobering words before it. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, if the Son of Man makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Jesus brought freedom. And now that which once condemned us, now after Christ, works as our guide. It shows us how we are to live out this new freedom. And so therefore, it becomes the law of liberty. This is how we are to live if we are to not let sin reign in our mortal souls. And this is how we'll be judged. We'll be judged by this law of liberty. Now, that can cause some people to go into a direction that they should not go. And it's also important to see that verse 12 and verse 13 are not to be separated. They are a continuation of the same thought, the same statement. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Where judgment is given, it's not very far away that mercy is shown too. Judgment is always around and will be, but always with judgment there'll be mercy. When Jesus said, when in the end he will have his people on his right hand and he will have the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. The ones on his right are symbols of mercy, and the ones on his left are symbols of justice. So all this, what does it do? Well, it brings us back really to where we began. The servant who owed 12 million was forgiven the debt, yet showed no mercy towards him who owed him $20. He was like the man in James chapter 1 and verse 23 who observes his face in the mirror, sees his reflection. What should we see when we look in the mirror? If we are in Christ, when we look in the mirror, we shouldn't just see a physical face. When we look in the mirror, we should see someone who's been forgiven thousands of sins. That's what we should see. We should see the face of a person who has been forgiven innumerable sins. Oh yeah, you can do the other stuff too, but in that mirror should be that picture as well. Look at this. This is the face of somebody who's been forgiven a number that he can't even begin to fathom. A man who's been granted unbelievable mercy. Yet this man, in the parable, when he looked in the mirror, forgot what had been done for him. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Now you might quickly say, well, I thought it was all Jesus, all his work that saves us. Yes it is. And there we see our great load of sin in mercy is taken from us. Well, then what is James doing? What is he saying? What is he teaching? Well, first, he's going to make it clear, and we should know from the rest of it too, that we would not take this out of its context and try to make something more of it than what he's saying. But we know this for sure, that the mercy that we show does not have the power to purchase God's favor. The mercy that we show does not have the power to purchase God's favor. How do we know that? Because we're told to do it. And if we do just what we're told to do, then what? We can't expect a reward. So it'd be foolish for us to say, hey God, guess what? I showed great mercy to everyone. Well, you were supposed to do that. Well, yeah, but I thought I'd get a trophy just for playing. Then what is he getting at? What James would have us to know when he makes that statement is the mercy that we do show does have great value. Because that value is shown that it gives evidence of an awareness of a mercy that has been received. When we look at that point where Jesus said, if you forgive others their trespasses, God will give you that sort of idea. It's not the fact that, okay, so I forgive a lot of people, so now God's going to forgive me. No, that's not the case. I forgive because I've been forgiven. I act this way because I know what God has done for me. It's changed my heart and how I look towards others. And so therefore, it's out of gratitude, out of an understanding, out of a heart that's been warmed, it's been changed, it's been reformed by grace and by mercy. And so I want to close with the words of an old hymn. Thy mercy, Lord, we praise. Of judgment, too, we sing. For all the riches of thy grace, our grateful tribute bring. Mercy may justly claim a sinner's thankful voice. And judgment joining in the theme, we tremble and rejoice. Thy mercies bid us trust. Thy judgment strike with awe. We fear the last, we bless the first. And love thy righteous law. Who can thy acts express or trace thy wondrous ways? How glorious is thy holiness, how terrible thy praise. Thy goodness, how immense to those that fear thy name. Thy love surpasses thought or sense, and always is the same. Thy judgments are too deep for reasons line to sound. Thy tender mercies to thy sheep no bottom know nor bound. Let's stand together to pray.